Now let's turn to Galatians chapter 3, which will be our sermon text for this morning, verses 15 through 18 in particular. But we'll read verses 1 through verse 25 to remind ourselves of the context of God's word. This sermon declares to us the faithfulness of God to us. When he has promised something, he will fulfill it. Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 25. Hear now the word of God. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, In you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. And this I say, that the law which was 430 years later cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scriptures confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Amen. Please be seated. The Apostle Paul has made very clear thus far in the book of Galatians that we are made right with God, not by the things that we do, but simply by trusting in Christ, which he gives us that faith as a gift from God. He has made that very clear to us, and yet his opponents continue to insist that they must do certain things in order to be made right with God. They must be circumcised to be made right with God. They must not associate with Gentiles to be made right with God. In fact, the Apostle Peter in chapter 2 was so fearful of what they would think or do that he himself withdrew from the Gentiles and said, I cannot continue to eat with you and have time with you because of these Judaizers, who say you cannot do such things and be a true Christian and be right with God. And the Apostle Paul has made clear that's not true. That is simply not the case. Abraham himself was justified, was declared to be right with God simply because he trusted God, he believed in God, and received therefore the righteousness of God in Christ. But the Judaizers, you see, are making God to be a liar. They're making God to look like he is deceitful and lies to us, which is very important because if we are saved by faith alone, that means that God must be trustworthy. We are saying, we trust you to save us. We're not relying on anything else. We don't have any other plan B. We are resting our entire salvation, our souls, on you and on your promises and your word. And the Judaizers are saying, in effect, but you can't trust him. He's not trustworthy. He's a liar. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying, that they, in effect, are making God out to be. Because think of it this way. Remember Laban, the uncle of Jacob. You may recall in Genesis that Jacob had to flee from Esau, so he fled to Laban, the uncle, and he is there working for Laban for many years. And finally, Laban says, look, you shouldn't work for me for free. So what shall I give you? He says, I'll work 7 years and marry Rachel, the beautiful Rachel whom I loved at first sight. So he says, fine, that's our deal. I promise you that after 7 years of labor, you can have Rachel. And then what happens? The 7 years are up. He's very excited. He's drinking. He's married. And in the darkness, Leah is substituted for Rachel. Now he's married to Leah. You see what Laban did. Afterwards, he says, well, I'll make another deal with you. You can work 7 more years, then I'll give you Rachel. You see what Laban did. He said, here's a promise, but I'm going to add to that promise in such a way that the promise is really a lie. I said I'd give you Rachel. I will, but you have to work 7 more years. And so by adding another condition, he has in effect declared that the promise, the first promise, is a lie. And that's what the Judaizers are doing with God. God promised salvation. He promised it. And then the Judaizers are saying, yes, but you also have to have these requirements. But he promised it. Yes, but we're adding something that in effect makes a promise no good. It's invalid, really. He's a liar, really. But don't worry about that. Just do the things that you have to do to be saved. But Paul says he's not a liar. He is trustworthy. And what he says is true. And what he promises is true. And what he promised Abraham continues. And nothing is added to it to make it a lie. It's always true. Well, notice then, as we look at this passage, I'm going to divide it into three parts and to show the argument that Paul is making. The first is verse 15. I'm going to divide it basically as a statement of logic. The first part, verse 15, is since even a man's covenant is not annulled by addition, is not made void by addition. That's the first point. Second point, verses 16 through 17, then God's covenant certainly is not. And then third, verse 18, therefore the inheritance is certain by the promise of God, not earned by man. So another first point is, listen, even men have covenants and they are trustworthy to some degree. If that's the case, then certainly God's word is trustworthy. And therefore his promise of this inheritance is true and not earned, simply received by faith. With that in mind, then, we'll begin with the first point, and that is related to man's covenant. Notice the Apostle Paul, as we read the first verses in Galatians 3, he was very clear towards these people, wasn't he? Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? He was very clear and strong towards them. Yet he also is very tender towards them. Brethren, he says, you're my brethren, you're my people, you're God's people. There's grace, there's compassion here. He's saying, brethren, listen to me. The reason I'm strong with you, I need you to understand these things. They're important things. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. This is just how men operate in general. This is common sense. This is how men work in terms of their covenants, in terms of their agreements. And we all know this, don't we? Think about some examples of men who have made covenants or made agreements or have established agreements. If you've ever watched courtroom TV, you'll see something like this happen, no doubt. There's the courtroom, there's a judge, and the judge is looking at two people, two disputants, and one says, yes, I promise to give my friend a loan. And yes, we even wrote it down. I signed the contract. Yes, it was confirmed. I promised I would give them a loan. There's no conditions on it. But my friend betrayed me in some way. And therefore, I'm not going to give them that loan. What would the judge rule? The judge will say, but that wasn't part of the contract. You can't add something later on that in effect annuls or makes the contract void. No, it doesn't matter if they betrayed you. That's sad. That's too bad. But you contracted with them and you confirmed that contract. You're obligated to give them that loan. You see, you can't add things later on to a contract and say, well, yes, I agreed to this, but really I'm going to add this, which in effect makes the contract null and void. You can't do that, even amongst men. Or, for example, think of a dispute where someone says, I'll build a fence for you for $1,000. And they build a fence, they have the contract, they have everything laid out. He builds a fence for $1,000, and the person says, well, I'm going to add to that contract now. And I'm going to give you $1,000 if you mow the lawn as well for a year. You say, what? How can you do that? That's not fair. The contract was to build a fence. You can't add something to the contract later that, in effect, makes the contract null and void, can you? Everyone knows that. Everyone knows this is common sense. This is how we operate. This is how people operate. This is generally accepted as a standard. We agree to it. We know this is right. And when people don't keep their contracts and agreements, if they're clearly specified and you go to court, the court will generally agree and enforce the contract. We all understand this. This is a generally acknowledged principles of men. And we understand it to such a degree that we hardly even check on some of the contracts we make. Think of it this way. You go to the store, the grocery store. You buy something. You swipe your card or you pay cash, whatever it is. You may have to sign the little electronic thing there. You get your receipt. You go home. How often do you stop before you leave the store and look at your receipt and make very sure I got this and check it against what you have, check the price that you saw that it was supposed to be and say, it's on or it's off at some point? No, almost all of us simply take the receipt. We may not even look at the total. We take the receipt, we sign the document, we go home because we expect people will be generally reliable and truthful in their contracts. And if we find out we're missing something, we can always go back and find out what we can do to get it back. And so we acknowledge that people are generally, when they have a contract or have agreements, that they will keep those agreements, don't we? We don't even check sometimes. We so assume it and recognize it to be how the world operates. And why is that? It's because the world still has some common grace. The image of God in man is not entirely erased completely. There's still some common grace. The Spirit has not withdrawn his influence entirely. And so there's a sense in which people in contracts do what is right and truthful, especially if they are recognized and signed and sealed and clear. And so here Paul says to the people, you understand that with men, men who are fallible, men who are sinners, men who do things that are wrong, you understand that in general with men, that you can rely upon the contract of men, but you don't believe that with God? God, who is perfect and pure and trustworthy, there's no fault, no blemish in him. He never lies. He is always true. You say, with men, I generally agree that a contract, once it is formed, cannot be annulled, cannot be changed, cannot be undermined. But with God, you don't? You see, that's what the Apostle Paul is saying. How can you say that? How can you go to the store, get your receipt, go home, don't even check it, and yet with God you say, yeah, but he lies. He said and he promised, but then he added something that destroyed that covenant promise. You see, Paul is saying that his enemies have made this argument that demonstrates and says God is a liar, but he's not. There's some things God can't do. I told my children this once, there's some things God can't do. People often come up with these scenarios and say, oh, well, can God create a rock that's too big for him to handle and so forth? Those are ridiculous. But there are some things God can't do. God has said so. God cannot lie. Did you know that, children? God cannot lie. He said so himself twice in the Word of God. He cannot lie. Not because he's not smart enough, but because it's not in his character. It's not who he is. He simply cannot lie because that's not who he is. And Paul is saying, listen, you have any doubts about your salvation being by grace? Remember, God cannot lie. And if you think that men's covenants will stand generally, then how dare you say God's covenant will not stand? And that's what they're saying. If you turn to verse 16 then, we see the second point, that God's covenant certainly is not annulled, is not made void by a later addition. Notice what he says here in verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law which was 430 years later cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. So our second point is this, that the covenant of God is certain. It was a promise. We read in Genesis 15 about that promise. In Jeremiah 34, verses 18 through 20, I'll just turn there and read that briefly. That ceremony in Genesis 15 is explained somewhat. Here's what Jeremiah says. And I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two and passed between the parts of it, the princes of Judah, the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf, I will give them into the hand of their enemies, and into the hand of those who seek their life. Their dead bodies shall be for meat for the birds of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth. Well, how does that explain Genesis 15? Remember what happened in Genesis 15. God gave covenant promises to Abraham. He said, now listen, here's what you're to do, Abraham, to confirm it. Take some animals, cut them in half, put one half over here, the other half over here. Well, that's what we have here. Cut them in half, and they pass between them. And when they failed to keep the covenant, they were to be treated like those animals. They were to have their bodies as food for the birds of the heaven and beasts of the air. And that's what happened in battle sometimes. The people are killed, and then they lay there, and the animals came and feasted upon them. And yet in Genesis 15, Abraham drove away the animals, drove away the birds. And who passed through those pieces? Pieces were cut apart, and they were saying, in effect, if I break this covenant, then God do so to me. God make me like these animals, as food for the birds of the air, as cut in two, as destroyed. And yet, did Abraham pass through those animals? He did not. The only one who passed through was God. There in two figures, he passed through the animals. And God was saying, if this covenant is broken, if anything happens, I will pay the price. I will pay the penalty. I will take the punishment upon myself. And he did. You say, well, how can God be cut apart and made like those animals? He was in Christ. Christ, the God-man, came and he died for us. He died for our sins. We broke the covenant. We didn't keep anything that God told us to keep, and we broke it. And Christ died and said, I will take the penalty on myself. I will be like those animals. And so you see, here is the promise. It was made to Abraham, but yes, it was also and particularly made to Christ. Now, think about this, made to Christ. Why is that important? Why is it important that the promise was made to Christ, not in Christ, but to Christ? Let me give you a few reasons for that. One, that means that it is valid today. If it was simply given to Abraham and Abraham is dead and gone, then that covenant may be dead and gone as well, but it's not. Christ is coming. Christ came and he was the one the promises were made to, and he agreed to them, and he died and is risen again. He still lives. That promise is still alive because Christ is the one to whom it was made. But also, there's no reason to default on any promise to Christ, is there? If you're going to make a covenant with someone, and you said, I'll make it with Christ, and I'm sure that when I give the promises to him, he will give me no reason to make that promise invalid. And that's exactly the case. These things are taken above fallible men. And between men, we make covenants and we can break them. But these things were above fallible men. These things were in the realms of God. God made the covenant promises. God is the one who would keep them as well. And that's exactly what verse 17 says, isn't it? That the promise should be made of no effect because it was in Christ. Now, notice as well, a very interesting thing here. It says in verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. His seed, what is his seed? Notice Paul says very carefully that it's singular, not plural. It's one seed. That's a very interesting statement. If you look at the Hebrew, you recognize that in the Hebrew, the word seed is a noun that is not singular or plural. It's like sheep. You have one sheep, you have two sheep, you have three sheep. And the word sheep remains the same, or offspring. One offspring, two offspring, three offspring. But here, the Apostle Paul is saying that the seed was singular. Why is he saying it was singular? Why does he say that? It's not an argument from grammar, you see. It's an argument from theology, from context. Look, for example, at Genesis 3:15, that great passage that first announces the seed to come. What does God say about this seed? And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. See, the seed here is singular, isn't it? There's one seed that's being mentioned. And yet that's somewhat strange, even so. Because as we read from Genesis 15, you'll notice that the word seed is used throughout. It's often translated as offspring. But notice in Genesis 15 that the seed is also understood to be plural. Did you notice that as we went throughout? Genesis 15. Abraham said, verse 2, Lord God, what shall you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus? Then Abraham said, look, you have given me no offspring. That's the word seed. You give me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And then you go down and you read in verse 7. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? And so forth. He goes on. And then later on, he talks about the offspring that will inherit it. Verse 14. Also the nation whom they serve I will judge afterward. They shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried and so forth. There in verse 13 it is. Then he said to Abraham, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them. And so forth. The descendants are clearly plural. Not just one, but plural. And so forth. There in verse 5 as well. Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to them, so shall your descendants be. Your seed, that's the word seed. So throughout, it's very interesting. Genesis 3:15, there's a singular seed in view, he. But then there's a seed that is as great as the stars of the heaven. How can that be? How can that be true? And why does Paul make clear that there is one seed, Christ? Well, the answer is found later on here in Galatians 3, verse 29. And if you are Christ's, then you're Abraham's seed. And heirs according to the promise. You see what he's saying is there's one seed, one descendant, one offspring, Christ. But then all of you who are by Abraham's children, you are sons by faith, you are children of God, you are comprehended in that one seed. Or to put it in biblical terms, and you children will understand this, Christ is the head and we are the body. Now, can the head be separated from the body? It wouldn't be good, would it? And if your head has something promised to it, and your head says, ah, I have this hamburger, it's promised to me, and I eat it and enjoy it, does the body say, I wish I could enjoy it? Or does the body also partake of it? The body also does. And so when the promises are made to Christ, he says, you will have them as the head of your people. The head says, I will enjoy them, and also my people through me will enjoy all the promises that God has given. And so there is one seed taken entirely out of the realm of fallible men. God and Christ are the ones who agreed. Christ is the one who received the promises. God is the one who will give them. Christ is the one who will earn those promises. God is the one who will give them as earned by him. And then we, as the body, we partake and enjoy these promises in Christ as we are united by faith to Christ. And you see, the point is that this promise came long before the law. The law which came 430 years later, the Mosaic law, those things that the Judaizers were saying, yes, there's a promise to Abraham, but then you have to do these laws to get it. He says, wait a second, how can you do that? There's a contract here. God has promised to give Christ these glorious things. And then later on, there's a law, and you say, that changed the promise, that annulled the promise? You don't even do that amongst men, do you? So how would God do such a thing as that? No, he doesn't. The promise came first. The promise is not changed. God doesn't here have a promise and then lie about it later and change it later. No, the promise still remains true. God in Christ will save us by grace. That brings us then to the very final point, verse 18. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Now, what's an inheritance? And how do you get an inheritance? If I were to say to you today, how do you get an inheritance, children? What do you do to get an inheritance? Well, as children, you would say, I don't have to do anything. I just have to be a child, right? Inheritance is something that if your parents die, they go away, they give you whatever they have, right? And so what do you have to be to gain inheritance? You have to be a child. That's it. You have to be born to your parents. That's it. That's all. And here, what God is saying is this, that the inheritance that God has purchased for his people, we gain if we're his children and nothing else. And how were you born a child, girls and boys? How were you born a child? What did you do? Did you tell your parents, I want to be born a child? Did you say, I would like to be born now and exist? You did nothing, didn't you? You did nothing. You were simply born. You had no say in it. You had no decision to make. You were simply born by God. As children of God, if you're children of God, you're born again, born of God. And he's saying that's the inheritance. It is by birth. It is by the new birth. If you are a child of God, then the promise is yours. If you are born again, then you will gain the inheritance. Do you have to be circumcised? No. Do you have to not eat with Gentiles? No. The law of God declared, the promise of God was that all of his children in Christ will receive the inheritance. And it was free, therefore, of grace freely promised by God to Abraham, who received it by faith, to us who by faith receive it today. But you see, these Judaizers are making God out to be a liar, aren't they? They're saying, yes, God promised it freely to Abraham, but us, we have to keep the Mosaic law to gain it, to earn it, to deserve it. He says, that's not how covenants work. That's not how contracts work, is it? Contracts work in this way. You make a contract, you confirm it, you establish it, you're not allowed to break it with some other contract that annuls it by adding to it unfairly. You see what he's saying? God's promise, therefore, is true, and no subsequent addition can undermine it or destroy it. That's not how covenants work. It is of grace. God declared to Abraham by grace. He said, I'll do this for you. I'll walk through the pieces. I'll take the punishment on myself. I'll make you a child by faith, and I'll give you my inheritance. And that's it. And what is the inheritance here in view in particular? You may have noticed as we went through this passage, they talked about covenant and promises, plural, in verse 16. And then he turns to one promise in verse 17 and the inheritance, singular, in verse 18. In the covenant made with Abraham, there were three blessings that were mentioned. They were, first of all, that Abraham would be made a great nation, a great people. The second was that he'd be a blessing to all the nations, the whole world. And third is that he'd gain a land, the land of Canaan. Well, to be made a great family is not really an inheritance. It's a blessing, but not an inheritance. To be able to evangelize the whole world, that's a blessing but not an inheritance, not to the people at least, to God it is. But the land really is the inheritance. Throughout you read the inheritance is described as the land of Canaan. And what does the land of Canaan represent? What is the inheritance that we as the children of God have to look forward to? Canaan in the Old Testament represents heaven. We know Hebrews 4, for example. Imagine that land. It was supposed to be a land flowing with milk and honey. No enemies. They're all cast out. Only God's people dwelling there in unity in the presence of God. It's heaven. And the Lord is saying, you too shall gain heaven by the promise of God procured in Christ. And that's it. And God is not a liar. If he has said, so it will be. And we can trust his word. He gave us his promise. He confirmed his promise in Christ. He procured that promise by the blood of Christ. Oh, there is nothing else that can detract from the promise of God. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come to your word, we ask your blessing upon us, that we would hear this word and believe it, that we would know that you are trustworthy, that there is nothing you can do or say that would in any way undermine or refute the promise you made so freely and clearly to Abraham and to Abraham's children by faith. And we pray, therefore, that you'd give us deep and abiding hope and joy in the recognition that we are gaining an inheritance. And one day in particular, we will be in glory, we'll be in heaven with you forever, not because we have done anything, but simply because you've been gracious to us. Lord, be merciful to us now and give us faith in you. We believe, but help our unbelief, we pray. And we do ask now, even as you have told us and taught us to pray by saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy will be done. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.